Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will present an Easter message titled, Faith of a Criminal. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were the pivotal events in the history of God's work to redeem fallen mankind. All before these events was marked by man's failure in spite of all God did for us. After these events is marked by God's success in spite of all man can do against him. Our salvation is granted to us by these great events. We have been examining the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is presented in Luke chapter 23. And now we are considering the criminals on the cross. Luke 23:39 says, Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So one of these evildoers speaks up, and he mocks the Lord, joining in this with the religious leaders and the soldiers who were also mocking him on the cross. Now when he says, Save yourself and us, well, no doubt he would have liked to have been saved, taken on from the cross, but I don't think he really believed at all that the Lord could deliver them. And I'm afraid this is all too often the way of human beings, that when we are in the midst of being humiliated ourselves, we look for someone else to humiliate and look down on to make ourselves feel better. And it seems that's what this criminal does, is that he mocks the Lord even as he himself is being humiliated and killed. Verse 40, But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So the other criminal is different, and he rebukes his fellow who's mocking the Lord. And he tells him, Aren't you dying under the same condemnation? Aren't you dying on a cross as well? And even now you're not going to fear God? Then he says, verse 41, And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So this criminal says, Not only are we under the same condemnation of the cross, but we're under this condemnation justly. We have done things that deserve this sort of death. This is the due reward of our deeds that we're receiving. But this man you're making fun of, he has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing to deserve this sort of humiliating death. So this criminal knew the Lord was innocent. Now, how did he know? Could he read? Not all that many people could at the time, but could he read and see that the charges placed over the Lord's head were nothing wrong? Or was he familiar with the Lord and realized that he was innocent of any wrongdoing? Well, I think he might have known the Lord before. Verse 42, Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he speaks to the Lord Jesus then after rebuking his fellow, and displays faith. Now, I think this faith is probably based on a previous knowledge of the Lord's teaching. Perhaps he had even followed the Lord for a time and heard his teaching, but then he had fallen in with a radical group when it seemed that the Lord wasn't willing to speak out against Rome and raise rebellion against them. So he had gotten in with a radical group and had committed crimes for which he is even now being executed. Yet now he realizes that he followed the wrong people. He should have followed the Lord all along. And yet even now he doesn't view it as too late, even while Christ is dying on the cross. It seems any dream that he is the Messiah, the Savior, is over. Well, even as he is dying on the cross, this criminal believes in the Lord's kingdom. And he requests that the Lord will remember him when he comes into it. Well, that was true faith in God. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the question is, did they both go to paradise that day? Does this mean that the Lord went to heaven that day? Is that what the Lord was saying? Well, no, I don't believe so, because that would contradict with other statements that the Lord himself made. For example, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the heart of the earth is not paradise, nor heaven. Moreover, after his resurrection in John 20:17, Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene, and he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So the Lord had not yet ascended to the Father. He had not yet ascended to God. So he certainly hadn't gone to paradise with his criminal that day. So what does the Lord mean here then? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, here we have to be very careful to remember that the Bible was not written in English. It was written, the New Testament, in Greek. And it was not written in modern Greek either, but it was written in ancient Greek. And in ancient Greek, there was no punctuation. There were no periods or commas or quotation marks or any of those things that we have in our modern written languages. So anytime we have punctuation, it is a guess. It's added by the translators or by the writers of the manuscripts. Now understand, too, that the phrase today or this day was a common Hebrew figure of speech. And to say, I tell you today, was a lot like our figure of speech when we would say, I'm telling you right now. You're emphasizing it by saying, I'm telling you right now. And we see this figure many, many times in the Old Testament. Now, Deuteronomy is a great place to look for. It's certainly not the only place, but it's like crazy in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Now, did Moses mean that he wanted them to know that the Lord is God that day, but after that day they could forget about it? No, certainly not. Verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today. Again, were they only supposed to keep them that day? No, it was a figure of speech, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Deuteronomy 6:6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Again, they weren't supposed to be in their hearts only that day, but he was commanding them that day. Deuteronomy 7:11. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today, to observe them. Deuteronomy 8:1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Deuteronomy 8:19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Deuteronomy 10:13. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you today for your good. Deuteronomy 11:2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 11:8. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. Deuteronomy 11:13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 11:26 and 27. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Deuteronomy 11:32. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments, which I set before you today. Now, in all these passages, he couldn't possibly mean that he only wanted them to obey the commandments that day. No, he was telling them the commandments that day. It was emphasis. It was a figure of speech. And this figure of speech was not just used in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament in Acts 20, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, Paul didn't mean he was only innocent that day, but on any other day he wouldn't have been innocent. Acts 26 and verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. So I think we can see that when the Lord said, "Assuredly I say unto you today," he was using that same Hebrew figure of speech. He didn't mean that they would be in paradise that day, because he said elsewhere that he was going to the heart of the earth that day, not paradise. Now some argue against this from two other passages in Luke, Luke 4:21 and Luke 19:9. Luke 4:21, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In Luke 19:9, "And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." So they say in these two passages, spoken by the Lord in the same book, he says today, and he means that day. Well, the problem with this argument is that in both cases, the phrase is different. It is hati semeron. Hati meaning that, and semeron meaning day, today. Now, as I said, in ancient Greek, they had no quotation marks, so they'd often use the word that. He said that, hati, and the hati, that, acts like quotation marks. And it's hati semeron. He said that today. But no such phrase occurs in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Instead, the Lord begins with this solemn, "Assuredly, I say to you, today." And so it's entirely different, and those verses don't apply. No, this is that figure of speech. They weren't in paradise that day. The criminal asked about God's kingdom in the future, and Christ answered about his kingdom in the future. But he answered him that day. Even that day, while they hung on the cross, he assured him he would be in the kingdom. Even while the king of the kingdom was hanging on a cross dying, this man believed in his kingdom. And even at that most unlikely moment, Christ promised him that he would be there in his future paradise. So that's what he meant. But the Lord was not going to paradise that day. Well, that was the amazing faith of the criminal. And now we come to the Lord's actual death on the cross. Luke 23:44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So an amazing supernatural darkness covers the scene. And I don't believe this was just a normal eclipse. Now what was it that caused this darkness, this supernatural darkness? Was it caused by the fact that all the sin of the world was being laid on the Lord Jesus Christ? Did the presence of all that sin actually darken the scene? Or was it God, as it were, pulling a veil over the scene of Christ's most miraculous, most amazing, most stupendous work? Well, I don't know for sure what caused the darkness, but I think it was most significant. No, it was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. But remember, they counted their hours from sunrise, their hours of the day, and then their nights from sunset. So the sixth and ninth hour would be about noon to 3 o'clock p.m., the brightest time of the day. It becomes dark. Verse 45. "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." So it wasn't just that the earth became dark, but the sun itself was darkened. And then the veil of the temple is torn in two. Now this veil divided the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from just the normal holy place. And this veil was not just this thin little curtain easily torn. Some people have even guessed that it was 12 inches thick. And so no man, no human being could have ripped it. Moreover, it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And this curtain went high up into the air. Any man who ripped it would have ripped it from bottom to top. Only God could have ripped it from the top down. Now this symbolized, as many people have pointed out, access being opened to the Holy of Holies. But understand that this was only one of the divisions in the temple. The holy place, the priests would go daily to minister there. But the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go there once a year. And it was the division between the two that was ripped. So yes, access was increased, but it was not yet open to all, as what happened in Acts 28:28. Where the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. And access was open to all. No, there were still plenty of other divisions in the temple that weren't not yet open. But today we all have access. Ephesians 3:12 in the resultant version says, "In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith relating to him." Yes, through our faith in Christ, we can walk boldly into the presence of God. And that's because of his death on our behalf on the cross. Verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So it mentions him crying out with a loud voice. And what he cried is not mentioned here. We can find out his words from the other Gospels. But then he quotes from Psalm 31 and verse 5, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." The spirit is the pneuma, connected with the life and the breath. It corresponds to the Hebrew ruach in Psalm 31. And again, having to do with his life. And then he breathed his last. We would say he expired, which means to breathe out. And of course, when you expire, you breathe out your last. But in Greek, it's literally expirited. Greek, exepnousin, from pneuma, spirit. So he expirited, he breathed out his spirit. Well, many people reacted to his death, starting with the centurion, verse 47. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" So this was the Roman in charge of the crucifixion. And yet he noted these signs, of course, except the ripping of the veil, which he didn't see. But he noted these signs, and he comes to this conclusion. Perhaps he even read the condemnation above his head and realized this man was righteous. He was not just some common criminal deserving death. And this man had no doubt seen many criminals die on crosses. But this one was different. And he concludes he was righteous. Well, he was right, but he was far more right than he knew. For this was the righteous Son of God who died on the cross. Verse 48, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." Now, beating their breasts is a sign of sorrow and regret. And notice this, the crowd is sorry. They weren't gloating over his death. It was the jealous religious leaders who gloated over his death. The crowd regretted it. And we so slander the people of Israel when we're constantly acting like they turned on the Lord at the end. No, it was the leaders who hated him all along who put him on the cross. The crowds regretted it. Verse 49, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So these were all his acquaintances, all those who knew him, and all his faithful women followers. They stand by at a distance and see. So who all was included? Well, maybe some of his fleeing disciples returned. We know John did, to see him die on the cross. And yet none came near. Why not? Too afraid they would be recognized as disciples and be killed themselves? Or perhaps they didn't dare come near because of their grief. Well, next comes the burial. Verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." So we're introduced to Joseph, which means "let him add." It was a very common name in Israel because, of course, one of the fathers of the 12 tribes, or two of the 12 tribes actually, Joseph, had that name. This particular Joseph was a council member, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Congress of Israel, the religious and secular leaders of the land. Yet he was a good and just man, unlike those who had schemed to put the Lord to death, many of whom were also Sanhedrin members. Verse 51, "He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." So he hadn't consented to the travesty of justice that was done to the Lord by the rest of the Sanhedrin. Now my guess is that they probably never called him to their illegal night trial, knowing that he favored the Lord. He was from Arimathea, we read, which means heights. There were several places in Israel called that because it was mountainous country, an obvious name. But people guess this is probably the one near Mount Ephraim, which was where Samuel was born and grew up. Now we read that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now this shows that what many have claimed, including many dispensationalists, which is that the kingdom of God is God's universal and eternal sovereignty that has always been and always will be, well, that claim is obviously false. How could someone wait for God's universal sovereignty that always has been and always will be? You couldn't. No, the kingdom of God is God's government on earth. And that's what this Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for, unlike his wicked fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now that was a brave thing to do, and a thoughtful thing. He didn't want the Lord's body treated like that of a common criminal, like most of those hung on the cross, their bodies would be, just thrown on a pile for burning. So he asks Pilate for the body. But that also took courage, since he had been executed like a traitor. Yet Pilate, I think, was willing to do that because, remember, he had felt cornered by the leaders and forced into crucifying the Lord. So this was probably a chance to get back at them by allowing the Lord to be honored in his burial. So he consents. Verse 53, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. Now linens are the grave clothes of the rich, and a new tomb was also the burial place of a rich person. The poor would just be buried in a hole in the ground. So the Lord, after being treated like a criminal in his death, is treated like a rich, honored man in his burial. Now, Joseph had Nicodemus to help him in doing this, as we learn from John 19:39. I don't know, probably some other servants to help as well. He lays him in a new tomb never before used. And from Matthew 27 and verse 60, we learn that this was his own tomb that he laid the Lord in, which meant that he was pretty much recognizing the Lord as if he was a member of his own family. Well, he could say he was honoring the Lord, but actually the honor would probably all be the other way around when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. Now understand that the preparation was for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover came and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread came immediately the day after Passover. So on Passover day, you'd actually prepare for unleavened bread. Now, the first day of unleavened bread was a feast Sabbath. In other words, every year, the first day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath. We can see that in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So this first day of unleavened bread was a Sabbath day. Now this helps us locate the year of the Lord's death by figuring out when the Passover and the unleavened bread was. Verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Now these were his faithful women followers, as we learn about from Luke 8, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So these women actually monetarily supported his ministry. And he got his funds from them. And they're watching not only the crucifixion, but now they watch his burial as well. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now their preparation had to take place on a day that wasn't the Sabbath. And since this was already evening, they were rushing to get his body in the tomb before sunset. I don't think it could have possibly been that day. But understand, the Sabbath day that followed was the feast Sabbath. And I believe it was a Thursday feast Sabbath. Then on Friday, his second day in the tomb, they would have gone and prepared the spices and ointments to anoint him with. Then they rested Saturday, the normal Saturday Sabbath. And then he rose on Sunday. Because remember, the Lord Jesus had said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And yet most people believe he died on Friday and rose on Sunday morning, which means he was only in the tomb one full day and at most tiny fractions of two others and two full nights. Now, I believe the Lord died Wednesday evening, and he was in the tomb Wednesday night, Thursday day, Thursday night, Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day, and then, of course, during the night on Saturday night, Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. But all is now ready for the resurrection. So the criminals on the cross provide a great contrast. One mocked like the Lord's enemies, but the other believed, even in the most unlikely of circumstances. Do we see the same thing he saw in this one who died there, a Savior? Do we see our sins on him, or do we reject him and retain our sins on ourselves? Either he must die for our sins or we must do it. Joseph of Arimathea was also a believer, siding with the Lord bravely even after his death. Do we believe as strongly as this bold man? Well, let us believe, even as these two men of faith did in the world's darkest hour.
We too are faced with a choice when presented this story. Our prayer at Knowing God in the Word is that, like the faithful criminal in this story, you too would believe and trust in Christ's work on the cross for your right standing with God. Thank you, Nathan, for your Easter lesson, Faith of a Criminal. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Judges with The Cycle of Judges. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We have to say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.